So, if you will, go ahead and turn to John chapter 18 and Matthew 26. John 18 and Matthew 26. John 18 first. And just keep your place in Matthew 26. We'll get there in a few minutes. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus, again in these verses, when he had spoken these words, went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Over the brook Kidron. And we're going to be looking at a brook and at a garden this morning. But I want to introduce the subject by first asking you to consider some things this morning and truly take the time in this moment as I bring it to your thoughts that you would be vulnerable before the Lord. You would just be open before the Lord and be truthful and think on the things that are portrayed in the scripture and that are brought before you this morning. I want to introduce a thought to you in the way of introduction this morning. And that is that you would just notice as we look at the Word of God today and that you would consider God as a seeking God. We love to sing songs about seeking the Lord. And the Bible truly speaks of seeking the Lord. And we seek the Lord that we might find Him. The Bible says that if we search for Him with all of our heart, that we will find Him and that we will know Him. But in the Word, we find that before there was ever such a thing as creation, God was already in His heart was planning something. And in that plan, He was seeking something. Before man ever sought God, God was seeking man. We find this theme throughout the Word of God. And I want you to consider two gardens this morning. Before we look at the brook, last week we left the Garden of Eden, and I want to revisit that a few times this morning. And I want you to consider this morning that God came to Adam and Eve because He wanted fellowship with them. God created Adam and Eve because He wanted fellowship with them. Listen to this thought for a minute because truly, if you will consider it, it's mind-boggling. God, who we do not comprehend in our natural mind, God who we understand from the Word of God is totally self-sufficient and needs nothing. God who in Himself created all things, had this desire, even if you will allow me to say it, God who needs nothing had this need, and this need was for fellowship. This isn't to take away from the fellowship that He had within the Godhead. Something else that's beyond our comprehension is that as one God, yet He took counsel with Himself in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was fellowship in the Godhead. This is where the concept of family comes from, that there is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. There is fellowship within the Godhead, and yet that was not what God was totally after. God created man that He might have one who would love Him, not as a robot, but one with free will, who would love Him out of a heart that appreciates God and wants to know Him and would spend time with Him. God desired to have man as His friend. And I'm not stretching it when I say that because the Bible says of both Abraham and Moses that they were friends of God. Friends of God. So God comes to the Garden of Eden every day. It says in the cool of the day that God spoke and communed and fellowshiped with Adam and with Eve in the garden. He loved them. Let's not miss this in the creation story. Let's not miss this when we see that they sinned and he came seeking for them again and they were hiding from him. But let's look first at the fact that he sought them as friends. This should say something to you about what God thinks of you. We find in this garden, in other words, that God initiates all relationship with man, all fellowship with man. His desire for fellowship is immense, and it is so incredible that he goes through all of the lengths that we find in the Word of God to regain fellowship with man after man sins in the garden. And so today, as we are looking towards Resurrection Sunday, today we find that during this week before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, Jesus goes to the garden, another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. We will see that there are many parallels between this garden and the first garden. But I want you to remember the story. We'll read it in a moment. But Jesus goes with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he leaves most of them in one place. He takes the three that he has the most intimate fellowship with, and it says that he goes further with them. That's actually God's will for you this morning, that he would go further with you. So they were allowed to go into a deeper place, into a place in the garden where Jesus would be in intimate relationship, crying out to the Father because it was a time of deep agony, which was coming upon the Son of Man, Jesus. And we find that God initiates this. He invites them to stay close to him and to watch with him and to pray with him. Just as God initiated fellowship in the first garden, Jesus is longing. This will blow your mind and we will come back to it. Consider this, that the Son of God, who was about to give himself for the world, longed for human companionship in his time of need, in his suffering. God in human flesh needed and longed for those who would be with him in his time of suffering. And in both cases, there was a betrayal. In the first garden, he is betrayed by the very ones that he created, by Adam and Eve. Listen to me. He was betrayed by his own creation and left alone. Once again, without fellowship with man. In the garden, we find that he comes to this place and he asks them to watch with him. They are frail, they are weak. They sleep. They cannot stay awake. He is left alone as far as human companionship. But the Father sends angels who minister to him. In both cases, we find God is the one initiating. And in the second garden, he is betrayed again, this time by Judas. Betrayed by Adam, left alone. Betrayed by Judas, carried away to be crucified, to experience separation from the Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We will come to Gethsemane again in a moment, but first we read that Jesus crossed over the Kidron Brook. On the way to Calvary, he crosses this stream that flows just outside of Jerusalem. It's called today the Virgin's Fount because some myth or some tradition has it that Mary washed the swaddling clothes of baby Jesus in the Kidron Brook. But in the Bible, it is the Kidron Brook, and it is on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. You must cross over Kidron to go to Gethsemane. And so we find that the Kidron Brook has much symbolism in the Word of God, great significance in the Word of God. There are three things that it signifies in the Word of God. If we look at the history, and we won't go back and read the scriptures, but in the Old Testament, the Kidron was a place of betrayal. I don't know if many of you will remember the story, but King David, who is a type, a foreshadowing of Christ in his kingship, in the Old Testament. King David crossed over the Kidron. Listen to this parallel. David crossed over the Kidron as he was being betrayed by his own son and was fleeing for his life. The king was facing an overthrow by his own son, a rebellion, and he crosses the Kidron Brook as Absalom, his son, is chasing after him with his men in order to win a victory and to take the throne of David. And so we find it as a place of betrayal. It is, therefore, it's associated with rejection, with shame. David was in a place of great shame and rejection, having experienced this ultimate rejection by his son. He is being pursued by his betrayer, his own son, Absalom, and also deserted by others. Ahithophel, whom he had called his close friend, had shared food with him at the table, forsook him. So there were those who betrayed him and those who forsook him, and he crossed the Kidron and he crossed the brook. The second significance of this stream is that it was a place of dumping of sewage and trash. The rains would swell the stream and it would flow seasonally off and on throughout the year, and it would wash away, but it was a place where trash and stuff was dumped from the city of Jerusalem. It was a place, in other words, if you will think about our own lives, it was a place where we receive all of the junk and all of the stuff that Satan dumps in our life, the things that we allow into our life. And the third thing is that it was a place of judgment, judgment of sin. If you trace the Kidron in the Old Testament, you will find that the kings of Israel, more than one, you'll find that Asa and Josiah and other places, the kings of Israel took the idols when they were turning their hearts to God and seeking to turn the nation back to God. They would gather up the idols of Israel and take them to the Kidron Brook. There they would crush them and throw the dust of the idols into the stream. There would be washed away. So it's a place of judgment of sin. And all of this is associated now with Gethsemane as Jesus makes his way outside of the city and he crosses the Kidron Brook. So if any of those aspects that you take, any of those three, I would say to you this morning that Kidron is a dark place. Kidron is a place of shame and rejection and judgment and sin and darkness. It's not somewhere that you want to settle. There's no encampment at Kidron. You don't want to live at Kidron, but neither do you find yourself in this life exempt from passing through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yea, though I walk through the valley, I don't stay there. Of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. And so you don't stay at Kidron, but neither are you exempt from Kidron, as we will see. And so you pass over this place of weeping, this place of sorrow, this place of shame. So David crosses over, pursued by his own son. And now we see today the new David, Jesus, who sits upon the throne of David, the Bible says. Jesus crosses Kidron, pursued by those who have rejected him, for in just a few short hours, they will find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed and arrested by soldiers, rejected by those he came to save, his own people. Now, David was the greatest king in Israel's history. The Bible records this. And though he was not a good father, or let me take that back. Though he was not the greatest father, he was a kind father. He was a father who spared nothing for his son. He was one who loved Absalom with all of his heart and longed for him when he was separated from him. And we find that in Absalom's death, one of the most tragic and gut-wrenching scriptures in all of the Bible is when David cries, "Oh, Absalom, my son, if I could have but died in your place." And so we find now that this renegade son has raised up a rebellion and seeks after the life of his own father. Beloved, there's a point to all of this. No matter how great David was, no matter what a good king he was, no matter how the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart, and except for this one stain upon his life, the incident with Bathsheba, we find him a man that has the stamp of God's approval, a man who wrote most of the Psalms that we read in the book of Psalms, a man who poured out his love and adoration to the Lord and was used mightily by the Lord, but he was not exempt from the place of betrayal. He was not exempt from Kidron, from the place of shame and darkness, sorrow and weeping and tears and all of those things. And so as he crossed over the Kidron Brook, one of his servants, Shimei, at a distance, cursed him and mocked him as he went and threw rocks and dust at him. And David said, "Let it be. Leave him alone. Perhaps God has a reason." In other words, perhaps God wants to use this in my life, perhaps in chastising me. In the end, David returns to Jerusalem with men and he comes back victorious and takes the throne again and rises to a place of victory. Jesus, the Son of God, Son of David, the Bible calls him, now crosses Kidron, experiences the darkness of Gethsemane, the pain and the sorrow, rejected and scorned and mocked, yet he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as Jesus crosses over the Kidron, the very ones that he has taught and loved and healed were after blood, his blood. Yet he will return. And we find that he does return in resurrection power. He returns to Jerusalem. And in something that is not fully completed in the Word of God yet, we know that he will return to Jerusalem in the future, fully displaying his power and his might as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will sit upon the throne of David for all of eternity. So Jesus crosses Kidron with a band of loyal followers. They were true in heart, but they were weak and they were feeble. And as the conflict got hot, they all forsook him. The scripture records that they all forsook him. As he crosses Kidron, Jesus is headed for betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to interject for a moment here something for you, because betrayal was the tool that God used in order to move his son, to propel his son from the place where he was to the place of crucifixion. Without the betrayer, the crucifixion would not have happened. The Bible says that we are crucified with Christ, that we come to the Lord. And Paul said, "I die daily. I'm crucified with Christ." In other words, we are instructed in the Word of God that we are to crucify the old nature, crucify the flesh, that we might walk in the Spirit. And I will tell you this morning, I won't ask you to raise your hands. This is a very serious subject and a serious text today for us to consider this week before the joyous resurrection. But I will tell you this morning, if you have ever experienced betrayal, or if you right now are in a place of your own Kidron, you're in a place of betrayal and rejection, a place of sorrow, there is no greater tool to move you to your cross than betrayal. When God wants to take you to the cross and deal with you, and you are a lover of God, not someone in rebellion, but you are someone who loves God, and you know God's hand is upon your life, God will use extreme measures sometimes to take you to the place where he can put to death things in you that need to die in order that he might fully live in you. And betrayal is one of his greatest tools in order to move you to your cross. I know that's not good news, but it is good news. It is good news because if you are betrayed and it puts you on your knees and God does a new work in your life, eventually, if you let it happen, you'll come out on the other side praising God and thanking Him for what He has done. Judas will come in the garden for him, and Jesus will call him friend, knowing that his betrayer has come. David, though he was exiled for a season, would ultimately, as I said, return to Jerusalem. Jesus goes to the cross, but ultimately returns to Jerusalem in resurrection power. Beloved, this morning, let me just talk to you from the heart for a minute. I know most of your situations, but it doesn't matter. I don't know the situation in the depths of your heart. There are those in this room, in this room today, who are struggling with things in the depth of their heart that no one, even the person sitting next to them, does not know. There are places that some of you are right now that are like Kidron. You're crossing over a dark place. God doesn't intend for you to stay there, but you're not exempt from it either as a Christian. You're passing through a dark place, and maybe you feel like you're in a place of betrayal, a place of rejection. Some people sometimes feel betrayed or rejected by the Lord. The Lord has not betrayed you. The Lord has not rejected you. But He wants to do a deeper work in your life. When you are going through a dark place, the only thing for the believer to cry out is, God, what do you want to teach me in this? What are you wanting to do in my life in this thing? Maybe you've been slandered, talked about. Maybe you've been the object of ridicule. Let me tell you something wonderful this morning. No matter what happens to you that looks like Kidron, none of it can jeopardize your ultimate victory. None of it can jeopardize the triumph that God wants to bring about in your life. It didn't stop Jesus on His way to Calvary, and He came forth in triumph. And the Bible says that if you are a follower of Christ, if you follow Him, if we are crucified with Him, the Apostle Paul says, if we are crucified with Him, buried with Him, then we will be raised with Him. We will come forth in victory and we will come forth in triumph. So turn with me to Matthew 26, verses 36 through 55. The more that you study these passages, the more when you read them, you sense how you are treading on holy ground. The depths that we don't even yet see in these passages of Scripture. Years go by and we see more and more, but there's no end. The depths of His suffering, the heights of His love for you and I. If it were not for this, you and I would not be here today. Because ultimately, if you have come to Christ, there may have been some sense of fear and dread of hell, and you wanted to be saved from that. But if you have come to Christ, ultimately it is because you have some sense that God has loved you immensely. That His sacrifice was for you personally. That if there had been no one else, He would have done it just for you. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that was James and John. And He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Can you imagine? God from eternity past, who sought Adam and Eve for fellowship in the garden. Now in this time of great sorrow, says, stay with me. Watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And in the Gospel of John, he says to Peter, Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Our scripture says that Jesus crossed over Kidron soon. The very next day, the Kidron Brook would flow red with the blood of hundreds of thousands of Passover lambs being slaughtered up on Temple Mount. History says there was a channel that ran down to the Virgin's Fount, and the blood would run and run and run and would fill the stream, and it would flow for miles. Jesus crosses the Kidron Brook and enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the olive press, the place of crushing, place where the olives are crushed that the flow of the oil might be released, that something beautiful might take place, that a provision might be made. Jesus crosses over. The next day, as the blood is flowing down into the Kidron Brook, his blood is flowing on Calvary's mountain. Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane, and the contrasts are striking. The first Adam was placed in a garden of absolute perfection. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, came to Gethsemane, and all was dark and foreboding. In Eden, Adam and Eve turned to the enemy. In Gethsemane, Jesus, the last Adam, turns to the Father. In Eden, Adam sinned and accepted Satan's offer. In Gethsemane, Jesus accepted the cup from his Father to be guilty of sin. In Eden, Adam fell. The Bible speaks of the fall of man. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, they, his enemies, fell to the ground before his mighty power. In Eden, Adam carried within him all of the human race, and he lost them to sin. In Gethsemane, Jesus had just prayed right before that to the Father and said, I thank you that I have lost none that the Father has given to me. A new race that he would bring forth in the earth. In Eden, serpent entered as an object of temptation. and betrayal. In Gethsemane, another serpent enters the garden in the form of Judas. The Bible says that in that hour, just previous to that, at the supper, Satan entered into Judas and he went out to do his evil work. In Eden, Adam and Eve gladly received the forbidden fruit. In Gethsemane, Jesus painfully received the cup of suffering. In Eden, life gave way to death. But in Gethsemane, with the last Adam, death gave way to life. Jesus enters Gethsemane, and nowhere do we get a better glimpse of what it means for him to be Son of Man. I don't know if all of you are familiar with this terminology, but it's so important in the Word of God. Jesus is both Son of God and Son of Man. His favorite title, though he was God in human flesh, because of his great love for you and I, he called himself Son of Man. Son of Man, over and over and over. Both Son of God and Son of Man. Son of God from eternity past. Son of Man from Bethlehem. At the Transfiguration, before this, if you remember, he went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and his appearance was changed. He shone with light so brilliant that they could not look upon him. Son of God, fully revealed on the mountaintop. At the Transfiguration, Son of God. Here in the garden, Son of Man. Fully displayed as a man, agonizing over what is about to happen as he goes to the cross. Not so much the physical, but what is going to happen in the spiritual. As Son of God, he drove the money changers from the temple in great authority. As Son of Man, he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. As Son of Man, he longs for the support of his friends in Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Son of Man is overwhelmed with the thought of his sinless soul bearing the guilt of all of the sin of Adam's race. He is overwhelmed with the knowledge of the separation that he is going to experience from the Father. He tells them when he goes to pray, "My soul is in great anguish, sorrow, sorrowful even to death." This tells us how serious it was, that he felt that he was going to die. But in John, he says to the disciples, as I said a moment ago, "Shall I not drink of the cup my Father has given unto me? My food," he says, "is to do the will of the Father." This week, I want you to, seriously, we used to do things, I haven't done this in years, because the things of God are in the spirit. They're not in the natural. We're not a religion. We're not a branch of Christianity that we're not a group that does all kinds of special days, that does rituals that you might become a slave to them or in bondage to them. But, and there's nothing wrong with this, but we used to sometimes do things like passing out a little bag of spikes, iron nails, and thorns to put on your table, put on a plate on your table the week before Resurrection Sunday to remember what he did for you. I'm asking you to internalize that. You don't have to have something on your table to remind you. I'm asking you to think this week about his longing for fellowship with you and what he went through in order to have that. The price that he paid. If you truly think about it, you cannot but stand amazed. The old hymn says, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And wonder how he could love me, a sinner, unclean." How he could long for fellowship with humanity. Think of Christ agonizing on behalf of you. and how many times you have betrayed him. I wonder, as Son of God, what his thoughts may have included in the garden that we're not told. For he is God from eternity past. Did he remember Eden as he weighed these things in his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane? Did he think about the other garden? How he had longed for ongoing fellowship with Adam and Eve. How he spoke with them daily and walked with them and communed with them. And how he had been betrayed and left alone in their sin. As Son of Man, he agonized over the cup. This is beyond our comprehension, but he had two natures in one form. God in human flesh, fully God and yet fully man. May I say to you this morning, Son of God was not struggling. Son of Man was struggling because he had two wills. Bear with me, it'll come out okay. He had his own human will. And he had the will of the Father as Son of God. Keep in mind that his human will never failed one time to choose and submit to the will of the Father. He said, this is what feeds me. This is what I long for. This is why I came. I came to this hour to drink of this cup. I came to this hour to do the will of the Father. I came to this hour that I might undo the works of the first Adam. I came to this hour that I might have fellowship with my creation. I came to this hour, and in those moments of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was yielding. Son of Man was yielding his will to the Son of God, that he might fully obey the Father. As Son of Man, he agonized over that cup, but as Son of God, he said, for this hour I have come, knowing that he would regain communion with all of those who would come to him by faith. That would be the reward of his suffering. Now listen to me. How do you feel if you are in here this morning, or you are listening to me on the internet? How do you feel if you are not walking in submission to Jesus? How do you feel if you know that you are not in alignment with his will and that you are rejecting him, that you are holding up your arms, at least on the inside, and you're saying, not now, Lord, or never, Lord, or whatever it may be, that you are not allowing him to have access to your heart. You're not allowing him to change you. You're not allowing him to express his will through you in the earth, knowing his agony for you, knowing of how he longs for you and longs to have fellowship with you, and that the reward of his suffering is that fellowship. How does it feel to withhold from the Son of God, who has loved you since before creation was ever formed, to withhold from him the reward of his suffering? As Son of Man, like you and I, he had a will of his own, yet even in Gethsemane, his will always yielded to the Father's will, and he came to show us the way. Jesus went a little further, it says, with Peter, James, and John. Consider for a moment, most of you are good students of the Word, and you know that man is body, soul, and spirit. Man has a physical body, or let me just do it in the other order because that is more correct. Man is a spirit created by God. He has a soul, which is the emotional and mental side of man, his mind, his will, and his emotions. And he lives in a physical body. That is the tent that we live in. Remember in the Word of God that the Bible says that Jesus suffered in body, soul, and spirit for all of that which makes up you. He suffered in body on the cross, we know that, as he was nailed and as the crown of thorns were pierced into his brow, And the blood ran from his body. He suffered in his body. Here in Gethsemane, his sacrifice began. He said, my soul is in anguish. He suffered mentally and emotionally for you and I, that your emotions and that your mental state could all come under the victorious lordship of Jesus Christ. And his spirit on Calvary suffered the most when it was cut off from the Father, because it is in the spirit that we have fellowship with the Father. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Left to cry out as Son of Man, not my Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting that Peter, James, and John, as they go with him into the place of suffering, can represent these three parts of who we are. Peter was an emotional man. He acted on emotion, brash, always impulsive. And that's what we see portrayed in the Word of God until God gets so a hold of him at Pentecost, transforms and changes him into a spiritual man. It's the soul of Peter that has to be dealt with, his mind, his will, and his emotions. We don't know a lot about James, but James wrote the little book. And James, we find, speaks of the practical, the physical side of things more than any other book in the Bible. And it's about your daily life. It's about the exterior and the subject of healing, though there's healing for the mind and the emotions and all of that. In James, it's all about the body. It's about the physical healing of the body. John, who wrote his gospel some 50 years or so after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written, because they recorded so many important things, but John said, I've seen in the Spirit some things that you've not recorded. And John, all the way through his gospel, portrays Jesus as God in flesh, God in human flesh, and his suffering as the Lord of heaven come to earth. And all of these things, he sees the spiritual. Jesus suffered body, soul, and spirit as these three were with him in the garden. It began there. For you, he has already suffered for you, body, soul, and spirit, that you might have the fullness of what he has for you. As Son of God, he rejoiced at the will of the Father. As Son of Man, he despised the cross, death, and shame, yet he yielded. We find that in the book of Hebrews. Until I understood Son of God, Son of Man, I would read the passage in Hebrews that says he was obedient to the cross, despising its shame. And yet I would read that he went joyfully to the cross. I rejoice to do the will of the Father. That's why I have come. Yet it says he despised the cross. Son of God rejoiced to do the will of the Father. Son of Man had to yield to do the will of the Father. When he came from prayer, when he exited the garden, the shedding of his righteous blood had already begun. For the Bible says that he came from the garden after such agony. There is a medical condition. I won't try to pronounce it. But he came from the garden. The capillaries in his sweat glands had burst, and the blood was streaming with his sweat. The Bible says he sweat great drops of blood for you and I. He had been in such agony. From there, he would be taken to the high priest Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, before a illegal mock trial, before he is taken to Calvary the next day. Today, perhaps you feel as though you are in Kidron's Valley, dark waters, and you experience fear, slander, betrayal, loss, disappointment, abandonment, dread of something. Have you ever dreaded something that was coming so badly it made you sick? Maybe you find yourself today at Gethsemane agonizing over the will of God for your life. Can I just interject that you don't need to fear the will of God for your life? What God wants to do in your life, you will rejoice. Agonizing over a decision to follow the Lord. Let me just say to you this morning, if you're agonizing over it, praise God. I praise the Lord that you're agonizing over it. Much better to agonize because God is active in you than to live at ease and with no regard for the will of God. That's what troubles me the most, is how many people I know that live their life daily with no regard for the will of God. Listen to this excerpt from Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from years ago, talking about that torment at Kidron and Gethsemane. He says, "It is the lot of all the righteous. No one is exempt. Birds always peck the ripest and the richest fruit. But they slandered your Lord. They said he was a drunk and a wine drinker. They are only crowning you with the crown of thorns which once was put on his head. Ah, but you tell me that with all this, a dear friend that you loved has turned against you. Remember Judas and do not marvel anymore. Ah, you say, but even the church thinks bad of me, though I have stood steadfast in the truth. Remember your Lord was an alien to his own brothers, and the church of his day was his direct enemy. Courage, dear brothers and sisters and fellow pilgrims. We must drink this cup. Our Heavenly Father has decreed it. But then he has also mixed it well and promises us, if we drink it, that we shall by and by drink of another cup of the new wine in the kingdom of glory. Submit. No, more than that. Rejoice that you are counted worthy to suffer with your Lord. Cleave to your King when many turn aside. Witness that he has the living word and no one upon the earth besides. And in the day when the trumpet rings out the victory and the King comes back to his own, you shall come back with him to the ivory palaces and the abode of the blessed, where you shall be crowned and shall dwell forever. Dear hearers, are you for Christ or for his enemies?" And I would ask you with his words this morning, will you go with a despised Christ today? That's what keeps so many people from going all the way with the Lord, is because somebody else in your life despises him. Or your culture despises him and you don't want to be different. Will you go today? Will you follow and go with a despised Christ? Will you take sides with Christ under the cloud of his presence? Will you go with him barefoot through the mud? Or do you like silver slipper religion? I pray you trust my Lord and Master. Take up his cross. It will be the best thing you ever did, for it will bring you a glory in which shame shall be forgotten. What does it mean to betray him? What does it mean to betray him? I want to give you these things in closing. It means to stand with those who are against him. Think long and hard, church, about this in your life. Not that you necessarily despise him or say it verbally, but to stand with those who were against him, to help fund, pay for their causes, the ones who stand against him, to find fellowship with those who are against him. So many young people have trouble with this because you want to have fellowship. You want to have friendship, close friendship with those who have no use for your Savior, who would trample the Word of God underfoot. That is what Judas did. To betray him is to stand with those and fellowship with those and find your comfort from those, your fun with those, your enjoyment with those who reject Him and reject His Word. To support entertainment that blasphemes your King, that denies Him, that speaks against Him, that is to betray Him. Think of Him in the garden, in the first garden, betrayed by His own and left without their fellowship. Think of the second garden as He is betrayed by Judas and taken out to be crucified, and all the disciples forsook Him. Where do you and I fit into this scheme? Think about that when we laugh and when we applaud and when we sit with and when we enjoy those who mock Him and have no use for Him and make Christians look like fools. To betray Him is to condone any religious system. Sometimes you're so afraid to say something about something that you know is a false religion. To condone any religious system that diminishes His perfect salvation, His sacrifice. Anything that calls itself Christianity, that says that you've got to have Jesus plus these good works, or plus this ritual, or plus these other things. You are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. This week, as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday, and I know, because every year it's the same, you will come in with shouts of celebration and excitement next Sunday because it's Resurrection Sunday. Take time to consider, because we come in on Resurrection Sunday and sometimes we're just caught up because everybody else is caught up. And it's an exciting thing, and there's an excitement in the crowd, and so we clap and we shout, Christ has the victory, He is resurrected. But have you thought about Him during the week at all? Have you rejected His fellowship? Have you spurned the thing that He created man for and left him alone? You say, how can he feel alone when he's got millions of others who love him? God's relationship with you is as though there were no others. He can hear your prayers and answer them when 10 million are also praying to Him at the same time. And He can feel the betrayal of your turned back, just like He did Judas, and just like He feels the turned backs of multitudes today. Take time to consider His atoning sacrifice and the price that was paid, and whether or not in you He finds the reward of His suffering. No man ever suffered what He suffered. Will you stand with Him in this evil hour, or will you choose your own will? He said, I come to do the will of the Father. Will you accept? Can you say the words that Jesus said? Shall I not drink of the cup which the Father has given me? Will you accept the cup that He offers you today? The cup of fellowship with Him, and whatever it is that entails, because you're not exempt from crossing Kidron. You're not exempt from your own Gethsemane. You're not exempt from Calvary. If we're going to follow Him, He says, count the cost. But to reject it and to stand at a distance like they did when He went to the cross and His disciples forsook Him, remember that Peter had to be restored. And if you have stood at a distance, you have to be restored through repentance and receiving the forgiveness that He has for you. Let's stand, Paul, if you will come.